it. I've got that here. It's my own little booklet that I've lost.
Howard Taylor.
Thank you. Thanks very much. Right. I thought I would just start by reading a quotation from Einstein, which is again in the beginning of my book. Einstein, of course, was not a Christian believer. He wasn't even an Orthodox Jew. Perhaps he was a deist. He resisted quantum theory. As Chuck Colson was saying to me over coffee, Einstein didn't like quantum theory, and he used the phrase, God does not play dice with the universe. In other words, Einstein didn't like this non-deterministic, non-mechanistic way of understanding the universe. But he's been proved wrong on that point as history has gone on. But here's what he says about the universe as a whole. You will hardly find one among the profoundest sort of scientific minds without a religious feeling of his own. His religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the scientific thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. This feeling is the guiding principle of his life and work, insofar as he succeeds in keeping himself from the shackles of selfish desire. It is beyond question closely akin to that which has possessed the religious geniuses of all ages. It's interesting that Einstein thinks that it was selfish desire which keeps scientists away, not only from belief in God, but also from great science. I think that's right. Before I start what I was going to say, I was given this newspaper cutting by my session clerk a couple of weeks ago from the Sunday Times. That's a confession, isn't it? Anyway, I just want to read something in this cutting. The world of biologists, the biologists are resisting this move away from a mechanistic universe. They still want to understand life, the human being and the human brain, in terms of the electrons from which everything is made. They still want to have a materialistic understanding of humanity. Let me just read here. Lockwood berates his philosophical colleagues for being too preoccupied with trying to reduce mysterious mind to mundane matter, while all the time physicists have been discovering that matter is itself far more mysterious and nebulous than many philosophers realize. Quantum physics reveals that at the atomic level, solid matter dissolves away into patterns of pulsating energy. Objects such as electrons enjoy only a ghostly half-existence. Their qualities are fuzzy and indistinct, their behavior subject to indeterminism and uncertainty. It is here at the quantum frontier where reality slithers unnervingly beneath our gaze that mind and matter confront each other most forcefully. For each time a quantity in the subatomic realm is actually measured, the quantum fog momentarily clears. I'm going to come on to that in a minute. Reality, it seems, is a weird amalgam of observer and observed. There's been a book which I haven't written recently called No Ghost in the Machine. Now, this is a book by a biologist who is resisting the sort of things that I've been saying today, who wants to retain a mechanistic, materialistic, deterministic understanding of nature and man. No ghost, he means no soul. In the machine, he means the machine that is man. He tries to show that man is merely a machine without a soul, and that all his thinking, doing, acting, willing, and everything can all be understood in terms of the electrical chemical processes in the brain. Interestingly, this review of his book in the Sunday Times completely pulls him apart, which I think is a very interesting review. Anyway, let's move on. All that I've been saying means that the universe of nature is non-mechanistic. It contains wonderful mechanisms, but this in principle cannot explain all of existence. There is freedom and uncertainty in nature at its fundamental levels. Therefore, determinism is wrong. Human freedom can be real. Sin can be real. Guilt is real. In the world of nature and in the human being, order and freedom are wonderfully bound together. They are not contradictory. But this order and freedom are contingent, dependent, upon that Logos, that eternal word, which brought it into being in the first place. Now I want to speak now about the last significant discovery in quantum theory, and this is about the nature of man. And it involves the relationship between the human observer and the world of the electron. And this is the most bizarre to the person who likes to be a materialist. It was predicted and has now been verified that the behaviour of electrons, etc., is affected simply by being consciously observed by human beings. The human consciousness, or as I might say, the human soul — scientists don't say the soul, they say the human consciousness — has a very deep effect on the very fabric of nature. And again, my session clerk gave me this little cutting, and I don't know whether this was from a Sunday newspaper or not, but it's entitled "Scientists Bring a Proverb to Boil." And this, you know, the old saying that a watch kettle never boils. Well, they have discovered now in laboratories in the United States that watching the actual act of observing an electrons and atomic at the atomic level affects the way they behave. If you don't observe them, something will happen. If you do observe them, something else will happen. And this particular soup of subatomic material, they're calling the water in inverted commas, and watching it, it never boils. If you don't watch it, it does boil. This is the article here. You may want to read it afterwards. But that was predicted a long time ago, but it's now been verified. And so we see a very deep relationship between man and his human consciousness and nature. Even more mind-boggling, and this is only perhaps speculative, is the theory of John Wheeler, the American physicist, that human beings affect nature not only in the present, but in the distant past, even before there were any human beings. Now, this has not been verified, but I just mention it partly in a mischievous way, but it is interesting. But what this seems to show to me is that human consciousness, as well as the electron, is not bound by the restraints of space and time. Now let's come to a little bit about theology. First of all, the way of knowing God. And I'm just going to read something from my own little booklet. Our knowledge of God involves ourselves at a very deep level, both subject — we're the subject — and the object, that is God, who we're seeking to know, are involved in the knowledge of God. And this is true of all knowledge. All true scientific inquiry must involve an openness to new truth on the part of the scientist. He must allow the object he's studying to disclose itself to him, as he is willing to repent, in inverted commas, of preconceived notions. This is particularly true in relativity theory and in quantum physics. In relativity theory, the relationship of velocity between the observer, that's the subject, and the thing observed, the object, affects the whole time and space reference of the measurements made. In quantum theory, the scientist's own consciousness is bound up with the measurements he makes of the quanta. In other words, there's no such thing as detached objectivity in knowledge. We are involved with what we want to know. And indeed, the greatest scientists who've made the greatest breakthroughs are those who have had a passionate commitment as well as humility before the object they wish to know. And surely that's true of us in theology too. There can be no knowledge of God where the subject is unwilling to be changed in his being. True theology must always be done in the context of prayer, worship, humility, and fellowship. You cannot do theology in detached scientific objectivity. It simply is not theology and does not lead to a knowledge of God. The revelation of God and the redemption which he brings to us in Christ are bound together. God reveals himself to us in the way he redeems us. We see into the heart of God at the cross. And only as we kneel there and are changed by that do we come to know God through the Son. So just make that first point. Secondly, what about God himself? And I must say here, remember, I am not trying to prove theology from science. I'm only just trying to see that a harmony, that's all. In our belief of who God is, we neither believe that he is one solitary individual, nor do we believe that he is three separate individual gods. The being of God is relationship in which individuality is established. One hesitates to speak in these terms before the holiness of God, but anyway, I hope you won't misunderstand me. In our doctrine of God, we believe that each individual embraces the whole of God, and each individual is defined and upheld in relationship with the others. This is the Trinity. Remember in John chapter 5, the Pharisees, when they hear Jesus refer to God as his Father, they say, "You are making yourself equal with God." They're thinking in terms of equality, as if there are two separate gods, as if Jesus is saying, "There's God, and there's another God who is me." All right, that's the way they're thinking. And how does Jesus answer them? He answers them in terms of relationships. Remember earlier I said there is no existence, there's no such thing as individual existence in nature. No such thing as an individual electron. Jesus answers the Pharisees in terms of relationships. He says the Father loves the Son and honors the Son. And the Son loves the Father and honors the Father. This comes in many places in John's Gospel. In other words, the being of God is not defined in the way that the Pharisees were thinking. It's defined in terms of eternal relationships. And this affects us in our human ethics, I believe. In this century, there's been a great emphasis on equality, equal rights, etc., human rights, equal pay. We're all the same. But I don't believe this is the right way for us to think of human relationships in terms of equality. We are not the same. We are not equal. It's not that we are not equal, but this is the wrong way of thinking. Our human relationships should be relationships where we have a duty to love and honour one another, to count others as better than ourselves, and to love others as we love ourselves, so that our human dignity is guaranteed in these relationships. We cannot separate ourselves into individual bits, all demanding equality, when some are more equal than others, and it leads to all sorts of conflict in the world. Thirdly, I want to say something about the fall and human sin. Remember the New Testament statement, in Adam all die. We are individually responsible for our own sin. And yet, would you not agree with me from the Bible, we cannot separate our sin from the sin of Adam. And therefore, perhaps not even our sin from other people's sin. Now, I don't think that the sin of Adam is passed on to us like a disease is passed on through the genes. Like genetic diseases are passed on from one generation to another. If that were so, my wrongdoing would be a disease needing healing rather than a sin needing forgiveness. I believe that although I am separated from Adam by space and time, in that he lived a long time ago, a long way away from here, nevertheless, in a real sense, my sin has a relationship with him, and in a sense I was there in the garden. And I can't separate what I have done wrong from what he did wrong. My relationship with Adam transcends the barriers of space and time. So I have two things. I sin in him, and yet I'm individually responsible. I can't merely blame that one human being, Adam, for what I do wrong. And yet I can't separate my sin from him either. Also, on the question of the fall and the problem of suffering, I want to say this. Much human suffering in the world is caused directly or indirectly by human sin. Obviously through war, pollution, famine, etc. But what about earthquakes and natural disasters? Isn't this the big problem of evil which we have to wrestle with? Surely it's not human beings' faults that there are earthquakes. Now again, I have just a thought on this matter, and it's only a thought. If the human consciousness and the human soul is bound up with the very fabric of the earth, and the human soul goes wrong, nature itself, which God gave to us and put under our authority, is bound to develop in wrong ways and bad ways. Do you see what I mean? If our human consciousness affects the very foundation of nature, then indeed it is true that cursed be the ground because of you. So when Jesus came, he not only forgave the sinner, healed the sick, raised the dead, but he calmed the forces of nature as well. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, the whole of nature is groaning in travail as it waits for the final revealing of the sons of God, which shall bring it liberation from its bondage to decay. Now this is a great mystery. I'm not saying it's not a mystery. I'm not trying to solve the problem, but just give a few thoughts which might point us in a certain direction. That natural disasters themselves then at this very deep level may have as their origin the human sin. Human, it's a wonderful thing to be made as a human being, created in the image of God and yet part of nature. That gives us tremendous authority that God gave us over the world. We influence the world of nature, I believe, far more than we ever think. It's not just that we pollute it with nuclear radiation, smoke and chemicals, but in a much deeper level, we affect nature in what it is. And surely this is what the Bible teaches. We look forward to that day which the Psalms speak of, when all the trees of the wood and the seas will rejoice together at the coming of God to judge the world in fairness and in truth. Come now to third point, the incarnation. If we can be related to the man Adam, as I have said, then also this means we can be related to the man Jesus. And I believe his humanity is related to ours, so that we can be both in him and yet retain our individuality. It is the man Christ Jesus, as Paul says, who mediates the very presence of God to us. He's not a mediator going between us and God, going relaying messages, but his humanity mediates the very presence of God to the world, so that when we come face to face with the man Jesus, we've come face to face with God. And in his humanity, we are caught up, so that we too, through him, are partakers of the divine nature. So we can be in him and yet also retain our individuality. Indeed, it is only in relationship with God that our human personality is established at all. God is the personalizing person. It's from him that our persons come. To be in Christ means to be in his humanity. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, uses the term body of Christ interchangeably to refer to the humanity of Jesus and the community of the church. You read 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. And therefore Paul can say, we die in him. Since one has died, all have died. He raised us up in him. Ephesians 2. It's not just that we are dead in trespasses and sins and God has given us a spiritual experience which makes us better. That's not what Paul means when he says he raised us up in him. Paul is referring to the resurrection of Christ there. It's in Christ's resurrection that we are raised out of death into life, so that we are really in him in his resurrection, and we sit with him in heavenly places. We really are in Christ. Now I want to say something about the atonement. I believe that in a real sense, Christ bears human sin on the cross. Maybe that's obvious to us. I remember Douglas Kelly saying at this rostrum a year ago, that we were there, quoting the Negro spiritual, we were there when they crucified my Lord. And he emphasized very strongly that he believed in a real sense we were actually there at the crucifixion. And I believe Douglas was right when he said that. Because at the cross, the whole of space and time are brought together. He's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So at the cross embraces all of space and time, so that the cross of Jesus is not just an artificial transaction done apart from us. Now again I say this reverently, and I hope you won't misunderstand it as irreverent. Atonement would not have taken place if Christ had suffered on a desert island or on the moon. It had to be our sin that crucified him in order for him to actually bear our sin. It wasn't just a suffering and a death. And this is what we sing in our hymns, don't we? Charles Wesley says, died he for me, Who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. I was there amongst the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, etc. We were singing on Sunday for our new year hymn, 680, My Times Are In Thy Hands. That also says the same thing. My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide. So it was actually my sins that crucified him. And we can actually see this in the sin of those who actually crucified Christ. There was the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the hypocrisy of the chief priests, the legalism of the Pharisees, the disloyalty of the disciples, the indifference of the passers-by. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Was there not any suffering like unto my suffering? These were the actual sins that Jesus bore. That's what caused his pain, these things. And unless we see that we were there when they crucified him, that we are represented there in one of those sins or another, then how can we say that he really bore my sin? Did he really bear it? I believe he did. And therefore, although God is just in judging those who crucified Jesus, we, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, can never be conceited about them who did that, because we too crucified him in that sense. It was our sin too. And it was for our sake. And this is Paul's point in Romans 11. It was for our sake that they rejected him. And God had determined it, that it should be so from the beginning. And only as we really confess our part in the rejection of Christ, can we really hear the words, Father, forgive them, addressed to us. Across the 2,000-mile space barrier between here and Jerusalem, across the 2,000-year time barrier between now and then, Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the cross. The sins of all the world were concentrated on that generation. Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of, was it Zechariah, the prophet? All is brought together in this generation. And is it not true that the sins of all the world are brought together, all generations brought there on the cross were gathered together there? And that's only so because he is Lord of space and time. Space and time are not infinite absolutes, like God is an infinite absolute. He can embrace the whole of space and time and bring it together as one. Right, well, what about the ascension of Christ? Now, where's my Bible? Here we are. Ephesians and Hebrews. Let's just read something in Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Mm. 10-13. Ephesians 4 verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I think that really means it filled the whole of nature, the whole world. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If space is an absolute, infinite absolute container of nature, then Christ's ascension meant that he simply ascended into space and is somewhere in space now, and that a rocket could, in theory, reach heaven somewhere. But Paul says he ascended not into space, but beyond the heavens. The letter to the Hebrews says several times he ascended beyond the heavens into heaven itself. For us, when we think of space and time as absolutes, we think that space just goes on and on forever. But Christ goes not into space, but beyond space into heaven. And so, at his second coming, the curtain between our space and time and heaven is opened. It's not the travelling from a great distance, from another galaxy, which is Christ's second coming, but it is the unveiling of a curtain so that we can actually see into heaven beyond our own space-time dimensions. That curtain is opened from time to time in the history of the world. When Christ is born, the angels see, the shepherds see right into heaven. The heavens are opened. The curtain is drawn back. And sometimes people in revival situations have had that experience as well. The coming of Christ is an unveiling, it's an apocalypse. Paul says he has ascended so as to fill all things. If he had not ascended, if he had remained in this world, his bodily presence would have been confined to the particular country in which he was living at the time. But he ascended so that his presence might be made real in all the world through his servants, his body, the church, who, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4, are to grow up into the very likeness of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the bond between God and the world, which transcends space and time, which can link us not only with Jesus as he is now ascended, but I wonder not also with Jesus as he was in his incarnation and his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. To look unto Jesus surely is to look unto the whole Jesus, not just in his ascended at the right hand of God. It is that, of course, but also the whole ministry of Jesus, so that we may share in that. So that when we die with Christ and rise again in our conversion, it's actually with his death and resurrection. Now, lastly, I'm probably going to finish too early here, but anyway, here goes. Something about biblical interpretation. And again, these are just thoughts. I hope you won't judge me as a heretic for these things. Western theology has been dominated by this reductionist thinking, so that we assume that the Bible, or can assume that the Bible, is merely a collection of verses from which we can preach texts. And when we see it in that way, there's a difficulty. And this is a difficulty which was raised with John Stott when he spoke at Carbery Tower some months ago. Why does the New Testament use Old Testament verses which apply to Israel and apply them to Christ? For example, using two quotations from Hosea that are used by the New Testament, out of Egypt have I called my son, is used by the New Testament to refer to Christ. Hosea uses it to refer to Israel. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's Hosea 6, again referring to Israel. Now, I think this problem is caused by our reductionist way of thinking in Western theology. And I want to illustrate this by referring a little bit to the servant songs. Now, some of you have heard me speak on servant songs before, but I just want to say this. For the Jews, the servant in the servant songs, you know that's between Isaiah 41 or 42 and Isaiah 53, the servant is Israel. That's what they believe. The sufferings of the servant, as described in those passages, for them is the suffering of the Jewish people throughout the ages, the climax of which was the Holocaust, out of which some Orthodox Jews actually intercede and pray for the forgiveness of the world which did that to them. And so they see it. But of course, to the Christian, the servant is Jesus. Now, what does or as Isaiah himself say, well, he identifies the servant quite explicitly as Israel in places. Yet later, the servant serves Israel. So the servant can't be Israel. The servant brings redemption to Israel and the world. So the servant can't be Israel there. In another place, the end of Isaiah 42, the servant is blind and deaf to the ways of God. And it's through that blindness and deafness of the servant that the world is given light. God uses the blindness and deafness of his own servant to bring light to the world. Meaning, I would say, that through Israel's blindness and deafness to Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, the world is saved through the cross. Now we have tried, the Jews argue with us and we argue with them, you know, who is it? Well, is it not better to understand these things as individually related to one another? Should we separate Jesus from God? Should we separate Jesus from Israel? Should we separate Israel from the world? At times in the servant songs, it's obviously more Jesus. It is Jesus more than anything else, but we must never forget what the rest of the servant songs say. In certain parts, the servant is clearly Israel, especially when it says, here, who is more blind than my servant, more deaf than the messenger that I send. That's not Jesus, that's Israel. Well, but one can never entirely separate them. There is individuality, but only in relationship. And you can't understand, I believe, the history of Israel without a knowledge of Christ. He's the key. The Jews themselves are always puzzling as to the meaning of their own history. They don't understand it. They always write books about it. They just can't understand it. We read in the New Testament that the whole law, Psalms and prophets bear witness to Christ. Not just a text here and there bearing witness to Christ, but all the law, the Psalms and the prophets bear witness to Christ. In other words, the whole destiny of Israel. Both the obedience of Israel and the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament, because it's their disobedience which crucifies him, which leads to our salvation. That's Paul's argument in Romans. Therefore, I believe the New Testament is more right than we know in applying the texts about Israel to Jesus himself. The New Testament is being very profound. Well, of course it is, God's word, in applying these texts about Israel to Jesus. That's not dishonest. It is understanding something very, very deep about God's ways. And similarly, as we in the Reformed tradition believe, you can't know Jesus and his fullness apart from God's purposes in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures are a part of our Bible, not just the New Testament. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole destiny of Israel. Not just, I believe, and some of you will disagree with me on this, not just a gathering up of Israel's past into himself, but a gathering up of the whole of Israel from the beginning to the end of the world. And so I really want to close with that thought about the Bible, that we shouldn't see it as merely a collection of verses. Biblical theology, I think, means that if I understand the technical term biblical theology correctly, it means the understanding the Bible in parts, such as Paul's doctrine of righteousness, or Jeremiah's doctrine of judgment, or Isaiah's doctrine of holiness. But I'm not happy with that way of thinking, because it breaks the Bible up into these different ways of thinking. I think dogmatic theology is much healthier, which sees the Bible as a whole bearing witness to Christ and holding everything in relationship with one another, with everything else. And there, I hope that hasn't been too controversial.
As an Adam all die, that's just pure Reformed theology, a la John Murray, and much enlisted. Now, no one is fit to conduct a discussion on this but yourself, and so the thing is open for questions and debate, and you'll conduct it.
Right, well, I feel nervous at this point, because although I feel it's been a bit of a cheek of me, actually, seriously, to talk on this subject, because I'm not really much of a scientist, and I've just read a lot on these subjects, and there's probably an awful lot I don't. Well, I know there obviously is an awful lot I don't know, and I know some of you will have technical knowledge which you'll be able to bring before me, and I may not be able to answer it. But anyway, have a go. Yes, I put that as a thought. It's not explicitly stated in the Bible, is it? But it was a baptism in which men confessed their sins. And John the Baptist resisted baptizing Jesus for that reason, but he insisted. It may be wrong, but I know, as I mentioned,
it's a question of particular redemption.
Yes. Yes. Oh, I see. Is that the question? Particular limited atonement and all that. I didn't really want to get into that. No, I could do, but sincerely, I don't really want to get into that.
If I could follow up on a different fact from the particular redemption. If we understand Christ to be vicariously confessing the sins of the world,
yeah,
in some kind of sense, does that not obviate the need for that atonement? Does not perfect contrition and repentance which Christ would have given? I mean, that's what Jonathan Edwards first posited in his work of satisfaction that John Cloud Campbell took up. If there is a perfect confession, why need there be any further atonement?
No, there has to be blood. But without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Confession and atonement are not the same.
The point, though, is that we understand what Christ is doing in his baptism as offering to the Father a perfect confession and perfect repentance. How do we relate that to the work of the cross?
What Ian does, I'm sure it's Henriksen. Henriksen says that it was a baptism of repentance that John was involved in, right? But I'm sure Henriksen says, therefore, all who came to that baptism came with sin. And Jesus came with sin. But the sin of others, what does Henriksen mean by that sin?
I find it incomprehensible in that.
I just know that in prayer, I feel awfully ignorant in the face of these questions. I haven't read these writers. I haven't read Clamp Campbell. The only theological book I read, and I don't say this to be pietistic, is the Bible. And I read other scientific books for my own interests, which I just explained to you. But I know that in the Bible we read of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah praying, confessing the sins of themselves and of the people. And I know that in my own experience of prayer meetings, where we have confessed the sins of our church and our nation, we've really felt the power of the Spirit of God amongst us, not just condemning the sins of the world, but actually saying, Lord, I'm sorry, this is the way my nation, my people, my church are. And I feel, in reading the story of the baptism of Jesus, and I could be wrong, you know, I'm not really arguing against you, because it's not explicit in the Bible. like to see Jesus, in a sense, identifying himself with us in that way. I don't see that takes away from the cross at all. Well, I don't see why it does.
In the simple sense, the Pope picks up that confession requires, if nothing else, confession of consciousness of sin. And that's the place in the heart. How can you repent of all?
Well,
I think it's building on that whole understanding of the identity of the sinful humanity.
Well, only in the sense that I can feel sorry that this is what my humanity has come to when I read about what goes on in the world and feel part of it.
Could I say sorry
to God.
Since I raised the matter, the simple matter, as far as I'm concerned, is that if there is a connection between Christ's confession of sin and his bearing the punishment for it, if he confessed with a view to bearing the punishment of all the sins, then those that go to hell are punished twice.
Limited atonement. I really don't want no. Well, particular redemption, yes.
These subjects were not the number for how we're speaking. I would like, please, to ask. I don't know if you have enough science to tell us, Howard. I've been fascinated listening, and I'm growing understanding, but I'm still infant. An electron is affected by being consciously observed by humans and all that stuff. I would like you to please, if you give us a hint as to what kind of experiment they've done to say when you affect that experiment by changing its spirit, and that electron, you change this one. I couldn't follow what you were describing.
Well, I didn't describe the experiment. That you've mentioned two things there, electrons being related across the bounds of space and time, and all, the other thing you've mentioned there is the human observer affecting the electron. Well, I mentioned this article, which is about the experimental verification of that, called Scientists Bringing Probo to Boil. The microscopic world is described by the field of quantum mechanics. Problems of interpreting its implications have led to endless arguments over what actually happened. Scientists have made bizarre predictions of the consequences of quantum theory, including how an observer can affect an atom simply by taking a look at it. These are utterly at odds with our experience of the everyday world. The new experiment gives a, inverted commas, fantastic result, said Dr. Peter Coveney of the University of Wales, Bangor, an expert in this field. A number of scientists have tried to disprove this conjecture, but it confirms the strange features of quantum theory. It seems that the act of looking at an atom prevents it from changing. It is completely against what common sense would tell us and implies that quantum mechanics does not strictly operate at the scale of real kettles and that a more fundamental theory may be required, he said. And it goes into the technical details of the experiment there. Right?
Howard, can I build a wee bit on this idea of related this?
Yes.
I did like it. We are, in a sense, related to every particle in the universe. Therefore, we are related to one another. We are in relationship with creation as a whole. In a sense, we cerebralize our relationships, and we define them in very limited ways, then, it seems to me, in Western culture. There are other relationships. I would think, you know, like the New Age thing and the things that they produce in Finnhorn. I'm not in any sense advocating this for better morals and things like this, but what I'm suggesting is there must be some kind of mechanism there, or procedure by which we do communicate with one another, with nature, at a non-verbal level, almost a spiritual level. And what I wonder is, it has profound ramifications for many of us in big housing schemes, etc. Because in a sense, we are our brother's keeper, even though our brother's telling us to F off. And whether he wants the gospel or not, we are still in relationship with that person. We are still in relationship with the nature that we're in. Have you any ideas on how this can be widened, how our concepts of relationships in this area can be widened, how we can experience relationship with nature in this wider sense and with others who may not accept our theology. You see what I'm driving at? It's how to become aware of this widening circle of relationship. Is it osmosis? Is it a spiritual thing? What is it?
I don't really know if I can answer that, Stan, except to say that our human personality is derived from the person, the eternal person, who is God. I don't believe there is any such thing as human personality apart from relationship with God. Therefore, if our relationship with God is broken, our human personality begins to disintegrate into non-being and non-personhood. People lose their human personality. I don't think that human personality can ever be understood in terms of materialistic physics. I don't believe the mind can be understood entirely in terms of the brain. I think C.S. Lewis proves that beyond all doubt in his book Miracles, which I think is a marvelous book, if you know that book. He proves that the mind and the human consciousness is more than mere matter. And indeed, Stephen Hawking is aware of that argument in his book, C.S. Lewis's argument in his book, The Great History of Time, although he doesn't really answer C.S. Lewis's points. So I'm sure that to be closer to one another must mean getting closer to God. And to this sounds too simplistic, but to be in prayer for others consciously puts ourselves in the presence of God as we are concerned for others. And this is bound to bring us closer to others in relationship. Being closer to God means being closer to one another, because he is the source of all personal being.
You're thinking of that in that holistic way, really, aren't you?
Yes, yes. Well, in all ways.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
I bring it back to the connection between the first part of your paper and the second part.
Yes.
The questions at the beginning on limited atonement, so I can understand your reluctance to get into detail in that. But really, the interest for me is that point of contact between the first part of the paper and the second part. I think that many of us have not benefited as much from Professor Torrance's understanding of the relationship between science and theology, because we've assumed that if we follow what he's saying about modern science, then it naturally leads to the kind of Christological theology which he developed, and which for some of us is not sufficiently orthodox. And nothing you've said today, in a sense, disproves that. And so what I'm really saying is this: is it possible to take the first part of your paper and the benefits of Thomas's researches in the relationship between science and theology and anchor that to an orthodox Calvinism? Or are you saying that what you said in the first part of your paper leads automatically to the kind of theology you outlined in the second?
Well, contrary to what popular belief I've hardly read anything of Professor Thomas, and I didn't understand his lectures at college. But I do like him very much, because, as I said, a few things he said inspired me to do my own research. I suppose if you see our humanity as objectively related to the humanity of Jesus, then you can well say that Jesus only, in the incarnation, he was only related to the elect. So in his death and resurrection, only the elect die and rise with him. Alright? So, from you could back up what you believe from that. But if you take what I was saying about Jesus actually bearing the sins of the chief priests, the Pharisees, who were probably not the elect, were they? We don't think so. Then, if he actually bore their sin and they were not saved, then that would go against limited atonement, wouldn't it? Another thing that is a problem for that kind of thinking is the cause and effect determinism, which is written into both limited atonement and universalistic theology. The argument is, if Christ died for all people, that means that all people must be saved. It's a cause and effect argument, right? Which is, from what I was saying on the science level, you can't operate cause and effect quite so simply as that. But if you say that Christ died not all are saved, and obviously the Bible teaches that not all are saved, then if you're operating on cause and effect between atonement and salvation, then you have to say that Christ died only for a limited number. And it's this cause and effect argument which lies behind a lot of thinking in limited atonement and also universal salvation. And I find helpful the way David Watson speaks of it, spoke of it, in terms of a marriage. That Christ embraces us all and takes us all unconditionally into him, as a husband takes a wife unconditionally. That's covenant, not contract. I don't need to tell you about that. But, but anyway, it's not a contract, which is a cause and effect thing, a contract, where I make a business deal with someone about repairing my house and I have to agree to pay him something. Right? It's something, when I take my wife to be my, I take this woman to be my wife, I take her unconditionally, the sickness or whether or not she fulfills herself as a good wife. But in order for the marriage to be real, she has to take me on. So that it's grace and faith, not works and law, that is the basis of salvation. Right, and see, Ian wants to get on the road. Yeah. But I really am reluctant to get into this whole argument. I really am. But because I respect your views very much, though they're different than mine, and I don't want to get into a real argument.
Before you depart, can I just clarify what you're saying? Are you saying then that what you've said about science makes it impossible to believe in a causal connection between the death of Christ and the salvation of the elect? Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying it makes it impossible, no. I haven't been trying to prove anything from science. All I've been trying to say is let's see a harmony between the world of nature and God's being and his ways of dealing with us. That's all.
Yes, but a moment ago you were going pretty far.
Yes. We need theology in terms of science, you naughty boy.
Howard, if the scientific method is merely the elimination of all other alternatives, leaving only one possible conclusion, that is the scientific method, do you feel you can prove the existence of God by the elimination of all other options?
Well, from what I have said today, and even if you knew nothing about what I have said today, I believe that the existence of God is obvious. Is obvious.
My question reflects some of the responses that have already been made, because I think if you accept your basic thesis, it has profound effects not only in terms of understanding God and how we relate to him, but in terms of how we engage in apologetics, which is Colson's question. Out of engaging rational defense of the Christian faith, if that is possible. It has implications for the model that is used by the 17th century Westminster Divines for theological reflection. Because in their understanding of the eternal creed, for example, they function with essentially a causal model. Now, if what you say is correct, and we ought to develop our theology with a relational pattern, then it puts a question mark against some of the logical, causal conclusions that have been drawn from 17th century theology. I also think we ought to, using your thesis, engage in some analysis of the whole understanding of the Eucharist. Because of my own interaction with Catholic theology, I am fascinated by what you have said. And its implications for what takes place as Jesus takes the bread and says, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. What does that mean in terms of the relationship historically over space and time? Now,
I agree, that is significant. Yeah.
I think it's very significant. Now, if you function with a purely causal model, you cannot function and react directly to Catholicism with a causal model, because they are not functioning at that level. I think we need to tease out some of these things. But it does make, at times, a direct confrontation with classic 17th century governments. That's an inevitable repercussion of your thesis. If your thesis is correct, I think we have to realize the repercussions.
That's an interesting comment. Could I just come back to your apologetics thing? The National Secular Society, which you know is the Atheist Society, have got hold of this book. And they are very, very angry. They are very angry with me. Indeed. And, and it hasn't converted any. So I, in a sense, I don't see it as an evangelistic tool for those who want to be atheists. For the willful atheist, this is not an evangelistic tool. I see it more as something as helping our own, as Christians, helping us withstand the onslaught from the secular humanist establishment. I see that as a strength. One man, when he I've had a lot of reviews of this, a lot of scientists have read this, actually, and I'm grateful to say have referred to it favorably, including some very well-known ones internationally, although some criticized it in small ones. But the first scientist who read it was an agnostic, and he was very angry with it and wrote a long letter against it. But interestingly, in the letter, he never dealt with any of the scientific points I made. All he said was, I want to be a seeker after truth, and this man's telling me that I can find it, I don't want it. I'm putting it in my own words. He wanted to play the game of the quest for God. But he didn't want anyone telling him that there was an end to the quest. So again, I still, as I say in the book, the way of knowing God is not this way, it's the way of the Son to the Father in Matthew 11. But I do, and actually there are some mistakes in this book. You know, we grow in knowledge as we go on. I can criticize this book myself. I've been too free in the use of Gödel's theorem, so I didn't refer to it in the talk here today. Oh, well, yes, sorry.
I'm not used to pursue Chatter's comment about theological method.
Yes.
I think clearly that implies that in the 17th century theology dealt with theology within a particular theological scientific framework. They dealt with the world as it was and the science as it would be. Do you feel that there might be a danger? Today we think we have reached an omega point. For example, you made the presuppositional comment that there's nothing more basic than the election. Now, are we in a similar danger to the kind of Aristotelian framework that the 17th century divines dealt with? The danger being that we think we, perhaps, have reached that point of understanding, and that our theology becomes subtly conditioned by quantum theory and by reality as we perceive it to be. And therefore, the danger is that people will look back and say, but you failed us too by limiting our theological method. Should we not be far more concerned, and I think this is where the 17th century have won over on us, in addition to the scientific framework within which we have to do our rational thinking, should we have been more concerned to prioritize the scriptures and focus our theological method a lot more on the hermeneutical constraints of scripture rather than the hermeneutical constraints of scientific method per se? and seek to say to people, the way into this is not through a perception of what science has understood the world to be. The way into it is, for example, say to someone, you're a covenant breaker, you know you're a covenant breaker, you know that God is, from Romans 1, you know that God is, that to repent and believe. So you're absolutizing not science, but starting from the basic Catholic written scripture.
Well, absolutely. Couldn't agree more. And that's why I said at the beginning, again, made my disclaimer, they're not, in fact, I said throughout the talk that, you know, scientific theories may change. The Big Bang may go out of fashion. We can't hang our theology and our beliefs on this sort of thing. But I just wanted to say the way science is moving shows this harmony. And of course, the electron being a fundamental wave particle, that belief is based on the fact that you're reaching the non-material. You're going beyond nature. That's what quantum theory suggests when you get to that level. But I heed your warning, and I'm well aware of it, that it's very dangerous in any age to try and adapt theology to science. And I hope I haven't done that. I hope I've tried to qualify what I've said enough so that I wasn't doing that. I think if only I have given people, helped people to see the awe and wonder of the universe and the harmony and the beauty which goes beyond mere mechanism. If I've done that, then I feel it would have been useful. But your warning is absolutely right.
I don't know what these chaps are saying entirely, but it seemed to me that if someone had just come in at the theological part, it astonished me that all that preceded it, what I understood and what I didn't understand, had practically no effect upon your theology with part of the one point that I picked up, I didn't want to make a major issue of that, was so sound, was so reformed, absolutely reformed. Nothing could have been sounder, and that's what I would want to express in appreciation to you. It was a tremendous exposition of sound theology.
Yes, well, sorry if I didn't make the connection clear.
Hey, come on, you.
I'd like to answer that.
I wouldn't magnify that so as to appreciate the tremendous exposition of sound theology.
Can I ask, since Mr. Still gave me the chairmanship of this last the connection that I made between science and theology, to answer your point, sir, was that the scientific points which were important for me were the fact that space and time is not an absolute. It's not an infinite. Space and time are not infinite coexistence with God. Therefore, that helps us to understand how the cross, the resurrection, the incarnation, how the fall can transcend space and time and be a real salvation for us now. That was the connection there. And also the fact that in science we know that existence is relational, there is no such thing as isolated individual existence, helps us also to see how we can be really, not just artificially, related to Christ. That was the bridge that was built. But I know Andrew wants to make another point.
No, I was only going to respond to Mr. Still. I'm very happy to leave.
Philip Mundy. Yes. Sorry. Yes.
I very much appreciated your suggestion. The one point that I think for me, in this thing, although I didn't understand a great deal of the science thing, you know, the one aspect of the theological exposition that I wish you could have said a bit more is the element of the demonic. And its relation to the understanding or non-understanding of God. And particularly given the biblical view, the Christ's own picture, that there is another God, the God of this world, whose objective is to blind us to seeing the light that Christ brings. And it seems to me that in a Western theological exercise, the demonic and the satanic aspect has somehow been also theorized and theologized to where perhaps we now lack the means by which to deal with the question about rather raised about the people who are now operating at a very practical level and dealing with the pantheistic and naturalistic theological, if you like, perspective. And that is unfair because we seem really among the individuals, not to have really the wherewithal by which to cope with the supernatural. So it seems to me the whole science theology is still likely to continue on this true track unless we see much more clearly the overall picture of the supernatural, which involves the Holy God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, who reveals himself in Christ, and this other dimension that Jesus spent most of his life and died to combat. Jesus came to destroy all to the devil. Now, how does that all fit in the whole scientific theological thing? That's really, I think, it's.
Yes, Mr. Still Saint, did I deal with that in the fall? Maybe I did partly deal with it. I believe the demonic is real. And I believe that God created angels and one angel fell, or more than one, and that is the devil and his angels. I'm not quite sure how that relates. Once in my life have I experienced what I know was demon possession in another person and saw instantaneous deliverance. Only once in my life have I seen that.
But that was in my former parish. Yes, but you see or perceive any connections at all between some of the apparent sciences and psychologies that are now being employed in dealing with, if you like, human quest and the demonic?
Oh, yes. The New Age and the occult, which I spoke of, degenerates eventually into Satan worship. It does. Is that what you were asking?
Yeah, I think there are implications here.
Yes.
Philip, I thought that was all inherent in what he was saying, but wasn't as explicit as you would like it, maybe as I would like it. You can't say everything.
So there's a question over here.
Just first to say thanks for stimulating at least my thinking to some of these ideas. To take you back into the first part of your presentation under cosmology and your observations about some of the new theories in cosmology, I was fascinated about what you said, the universe is finite and it began. You referred back to Genesis chapter 1, you spoke of fine-tuning of the universe. And then you said something, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing, if the expansion rate of the universe was greater, then we would all be in a gas, in a cloud. Mm-hmm. And that if it was less than what it is, then there'd be nothing.
Mm-hmm. There'd be all black holes.
Big black hole, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, and then of course the question, who did this? And this kills off atheism and pantheism, and there's still no excuse for atheism. Mm-hmm. Okay. My query was, how did this man come to this conclusion about this beautiful balance that we see? We speak of the harmony of the natural order. I don't know the scientist's name, but how did he...
Sir Bernard Lovell.
How did he come to that conclusion that if this rate was less, such and such would happen, if it was greater, such and such would happen? What was the empirical evidence? How did he come to that conclusion? It's fascinating.
Simply mathematics.
Oh. He was a great pal of Tom Torrance, as you know.
I just seen that as yet another evidence of the beautiful balance, even in fallen nature, of the Creator's design. And I was fascinated to see, how does a man come to that conclusion? It's amazing.
Yes, but by using mathematics to predict what would happen to the hydrogen and helium gas, which is condensed out of the electromagnetic radiation under the force of gravity. And he would see that, well, if the expansion rate was a little bit greater, it would, the hydrogen and helium would never have collapsed in themselves to form stars, because they would have been expanding too fast, right? But if the expansion rate had been a little bit smaller, you can show from mathematics, it would have all collapsed not into stars, but into black holes. And it's, in neither case would there have been any solid existence. There would have been no stars, no Earth, no humanity.
You know, this man's a minister, he's a pastor. Would you believe it?
Yes, yes.
Strongest theology we could. A round of applause for this amazing man.